As we go through these letters, we no doubt have that sense of conviction of the reality, understanding that we, the people of God, the church of God in its entirety, we struggle. We are weak. We are always tempted to compromise with the ways of the world. And these letters remind us of that, and they point us to that reality so that we can learn from them. And the concerns of these early churches see in us that we're not different from them, that we struggle with the very same things. One way to look at all of these seven letters is as demonstrations or examples of the actual ways that the rest of what the book of Revelations is about, how it plays out in real life. We can see why Rome, this time and place that these letters are written, is the perfect time and place to do this. It so provides examples of who, you know, what the beast looks like in his mighty power, what the persecution will look like when the wills and ways of the nations stand against the wills and ways of the church, what an example of idolatry looks like so blatantly. And it helps us understand in our time and place that though there's no Rome, there's no civil official coming to our place of business and offering a sacrifice to a deity, and we have to stand there with everybody else, none of these things are happening. And yet, in a lot of ways, these things still continue to happen. They've just changed their shape. In that first letter, we learned the church at Ephesus was struggling. They were able to root out evil. They knew their doctrine. They cared about the truth of God, but they had let their love dwindle. They had abandoned their love of giving the gospel and being the light out into the world. And they were threatened to revive and rekindle that love, or the Lord would remove their lampstand. The second church, the church of Smyrna, was told, you're going to undergo trials and persecution, and that some of this will lead to death. But if you remain faithful, you will receive a crown of life. You will not be harmed by this death. You will not taste the second death of judgment. That church in Pergamum, where the Lord with the sword in his mouth said, you're tolerating things that are leading your people to compromise, ultimately referring to spiritual adultery, justifying our compromise in pursuit of our daily wants and needs, committing the spiritual version of sexual immorality, although oftentimes it is accompanied by the real thing, by not being faithful to our Lord and our Savior, finding all sorts of reasons and excuses for why we, like unfaithful spouses, couldn't help it, we didn't mean it, or we won't do it again, again and again. The warnings to the entire church of God are for all of us. Compromise with the world is spiritual adultery, according to Jesus himself, the Son of God, and we are so very good at compromise. We who have ears to hear need to understand these warnings, to heed them, to repent where necessary, and to cling to the one who walks among the seven churches, who knows them intimately, knowing that the only way to persevere, to be considered a conqueror, is to hold fast to our loving Savior, to look to him for wisdom and strength, trusting that the one who knows us, as a loving husband knows his spouse, knows how weak we are, and is willing and able to play the superhero to our damsel in distress as many times as needed, to save us, to preserve us, and to prepare us as an expectant bride, spotless, blameless, ready and waiting for the day he comes again. And here we read, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So this longest letter of the seven is written to the smallest city. This city was in the middle of a plain on the edge of empire boundaries. It did not have strong political aspirations because it had been conquered so many times back and forth by each side. Instead, it just focused on itself. It had some good industry in there. It was a money-making city. They made money through metalworking. There's probably a slave market there. There was the cloth dyeing industry. Lydia, the lady who was mentioned in Acts as a convert to Christianity, she was from this region. And they were doing pretty good at it. There's no persecution, no political persecution mentioned in this letter. Actually, the church seems to have a positive presence in their community. If we understand its commendation its commendable deeds as extending to outside the church, acts of love, acts of service, which I think is probably right, then it seems that this body is what we today might consider a comfortable middle-class church, which is a reminder to us that not all the churches in all the places were called to or suffering these violent trials and persecutions from the world around it, at least not all the time. This letter contains the portion of the description from chapter 1 about his eyes of fire and his feet of bronze. The eyes of flame are indications of illumination. They see into the dark and the hidden places. They reveal the truth. They expose sin. The eyes of one who can judge in righteousness. And those feet, burnished bronze, glowing as metal does straight out of the furnace. Imagery found in Daniel again. Red, hot, glowing feet, unstained by touching the ground, cleansed of their impurity. The Son of God. This isn't part of that description in chapter 1. Actually, as we heard this morning, it comes from Psalm 2. And it's used in the same way as all the other descriptions. The one, the Son of God, giving this letter to the church, is the one with that rod of iron from Psalm 2, which is what those who overcome shall receive at the end. So this church is serving as a slightly different example for us to consider. This test case, this church is not wrapped up in the political aspect of Roman life, that immediate threat of being exposed as anti-Rome and the associated persecution. It's not likely to happen here. This is kind of an apolitical city. Instead, the church is struggling with materialism and all that comes with a comfortable lifestyle and what is required to maintain the status this church seems to have in Thyatira. What temptations and compromises the church has to deal with to get along so well in this environment dedicated to making cash. He says, I know your works, your love, your faith, service, patient endurance. I know that your latter works exceed the first. This is a church that's been blessed, probably economically as well. We certainly tend to be more generous and giving when it doesn't strain our bank accounts too much. They've been active. They've been full of good works, growing even, maybe even in size. They've been able to be a model church. Everyone knows they're Christians. They haven't tried to hide it. In fact, they're glad to wear the name, even when they're mocked, even though it's not a popular religion to be a member of, right? Let me get this straight. You worship a Jewish man who was crucified by Roman soldiers. You say he came back to life, but he disappeared up into heaven before we could all see him. Okay, go ahead. But one typical benefit of a society that's focused on making money is it's usually a pretty liberal place. So long as your beliefs don't cost me money, go for it. And these believers are patient. They don't let these things get them down. They're thankful. They're joyful. They believe that Jesus saves sinners. And the church expresses its love to others through good works and acts of service. I mean, think food pantries, clothing distribution, offering assistance to the needy members of society. They're the people you know you can go to when you need a little help. All good things. This is a very different church than the one at Ephesus, isn't it? They had good, sound theology, but they'd let their love for others dwindle to nothing. This church is full of love. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, who is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and food sacrifice to idols. There it is again. Tolerate, put up with, accept. We heard this against Pergamum. You're allowing people in the church to maintain a semblance of their former Gentile lifestyle. You've not made it abundantly clear that allegiance to Christ is a total allegiance. When we come to him, we are to, as the traditional marriage vows tell us, forsake all others. This is an unacceptable condition, as anyone who's read the Old Testament story of Israel can tell you. When you compromise, it ends badly every time. The name Jezebel from the Old Testament, that queen to King Ahaz, who seduced Israel into worshiping the gods of her nation, and the Jezebel, the whore of Babylon that we're going to read about later, who seduces all the kings of the world to worship the beast and who drinks the blood of the martyrs. She calls herself a prophetess, But she speaks only the words of the dragon, of the beast, not the words of God. She's teaching and seducing members of the church to compromise, to commit spiritual adultery, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and commit sexual immorality. Now, there may be a real, specific person that this is addressed to, but more likely, the language of the letter is being deliberately anthropomorphic. It's attributing a human personality to this worldview that seduces, that says it's okay to be a member of the church and of the world at the same time. The world doesn't care. Why should the church? Can't we all just get along? Jezebel and her children are a contrast, an antitype of the woman and her children that we'll be reading about in a later chapter. This is a figurative approach to addressing the compromise that's occurred in this church. It's as if Jezebel herself has seduced them, led them astray into the worship of false idols. The question becomes, how? What does that look like? Well, this economical wonder town of Thyatira would have had enough trade guilds in her to cover every area of labor. If you were a clothes dyer, you were part of the clothes dyer guild. If you were a metal worker, you were part of the blacksmith's guild, like the unions of today. You would not have been able to be a successful merchant in the environment without being a member in good standing of your local guild. The guild hall was where the deals were made, where networking happened. It's where the money was. And every guild had its own patron god, its own deity, whom they prayed to. They made sacrifices to ensure good luck and fortune for all its members. Members were expected to go to the guild hall meetings, which would have been a blend of business and religious observance. To be there was to participate in the life of the guild. And there would have been plenty of festivals and celebrations in honor of the gods who had blessed them with such good fortune. This is where one would rub elbows with the bigwigs in the industry, where you pass out your business card, where you get your name out there. And, like any large group of celebrating men, no wife or kids allowed, the evening's entertainment would have been pretty adult most of the time. The Gentile morals did not frown on sexual activities as entertainment. Think of the trade conventions of today. Annual get-togethers, predominantly male, meeting in another state or city like Las Vegas, wife and kids far away at home. Some things have not changed, even in 2,000 years. This successful church in Thyatira had members that believed that it was fine to be a member of the church and of this trade guild at the same time. They were seduced into thinking that it was just a necessary part of life. It's just what you did. It's not like they believed in the false worship, in these false idols. They're just there for work. It was part of the job. That's how you make your money in Thyatira. How am I supposed to make money if I don't show up? I have to provide for my family. I'm able to give so generously to the church because of my successful business. Couldn't have any of that without the guild. And you never know, right? Here's the thinking of a man. Maybe I'll be able to witness to someone there when the time's right, if an opportunity presents itself. Maybe they'll just see that being a Christian's not as bad as some people make it out to be. I mean, I'm doing okay, right? Isn't that a witness? We begin to see how dangerous this kind of spiritual compromise is. Look at this church. It's being commended for being faithful. They're being patient. They have lots of good works to their name. They've grown as a body. Their latest works are better than their first. These are real things. All of this good stuff is happening while the church is rotting from the inside. This is a very bad thing. It would be hard for them to realize their true condition if not for this letter, because they would have looked at their works, their growth, and said, hey, we're good. Look at how the Lord is blessing us, as anyone can see. He says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of their works, and I'll strike her children dead. Now, I certainly think the indictment here as not only to those who have been seduced, but also to the church. There had been time before this letter arrived. The church should have dealt with this. The church should have shown true love by being firm and calling the compromisers to repentance. reminding them of their allegiance to Christ, that all who are owned by him belong exclusively to him. But they had not done so, and now the Lord was stepping in to deal with it himself. They were guilty of the same tolerance as the church in Pergamum, but for whatever reason, perhaps having endured it for longer, there's no warning to take care of this or else I'll deal with it. Instead, this church is told, too late. Now watch and see how I handle the church's affairs. How? They'll cast her on a sick bed. Well, if she's not a real she, right? What is this then? Disabling the power of the false teaching that's spreading in this church? Taking those who have clout out of the picture? This way of doing things, this way of compromising, that's not going to work anymore. Things are going to get hard. It will be shown as a cancerous sickness that it truly is. Those who have been guilty of this spiritual adultery will be disciplined through tribulation, unless they repent quickly. But think about this. Either way, things are going to change dramatically for them. If they repent, they're going to have to remove themselves from the guild life. If they remove themselves from the guild and all its idolatry, they're going to lose business. They'll lose their place in this economy. They're going to lose their worldly status. Their bank accounts will shrink. People will stop returning their phone calls. They're going to pay, but they shouldn't have been doing it in the first place. If they do not repent, they will be killed. Remember the second death from that last letter? This is the final judgment with a verdict of guilty. That's being cast into the lake of fire. If they do not repent, they will prove themselves as loving the beast and his material rewards more than they love the Lord and his spiritual gifts. This way of Christian living is as destructive as it is seductive. It's actually an impossible line to walk, because not only does Christ demand absolute loyalty from his bride, so does the beast. You have both sides tugging at you. Who wants to live like that? Either way is going to be difficult. It's not easy to walk away from the world and all its benefits, especially when you've been comfortable for a while. Her children will be killed. Now, figuratively speaking, those who do not repent will be judged, as she herself will be judged. They're her children, after all, her seed. But sometimes the figurative can be emphasized by the literal example. We must not forget the judgments of the Lord are severe. Sooner or later, whenever he chooses to deal them out, Ananias and Sapphira learned this lesson, as did the early church when they had to drag their bodies out of the meeting hall, struck dead by lying to the Holy Spirit over money. The church in Corinth, people sick and some dying because of their frivolous attitude towards the Lord's Supper, a sacrament intended to remind us of our union with our Savior who paid for our sins with his broken body and spilled blood. Rich people feasting and getting full, poor people going hungry, calling this a love feast, communion. God will not be mocked. What the church in Thyatira had been tolerating was going to come to an end. Christ was going to purify his church, as he promised to do. And things were going to change. The church, commended for being faithful, was going to find out what that means in a whole other way. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. This little town, one of the seven letters, had been chosen by God to be made an example to the others. This middle letter is equally balanced between the first letter and the last letter. Chosen by God to demonstrate his power to judge and adjust his people's attitudes and lifestyles, to bring about repentance and increase faith in his people, to remind them that no compromise with the world is acceptable. It always leads to death. To compromise with the world, to straddle the fence between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom, it's the work of a fool. And you deserve a fool's reward for that stuff. It's not worth it. The money, the nice stuff, the financial security, the respect of your peers, if it's gained through worship of the beast, through playing his game his way, then you've gained the world at the cost of your soul. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I don't lay on you any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. So the rest of you, right? There's some that had not bought into this lie. Some who had not worshipped the beast, who did not believe compromise was wise. They hadn't fallen into that trap. Learning what some call, right? That phrase. This is probably a twist on how the seduction had been presented as deep knowledge of God. You don't have to worry about things like eating food sacrificed to idols. There's nothing wrong with it because it's all false. There's no deity. It's just a stupid ritual of fallen men. Maybe they believe it, but we know better. But what may have been sold as deep theology was actually a lie from Satan. The deep things of Satan. These are most wicked because they're secret. They're hidden as spiritual compromise. Whispered words. Hey, you don't have to stop going to church. You don't have to become an atheist or a pagan to enjoy the fruits. Go ahead and sing Jesus is Lord all Sunday, every Sunday. But when it comes to your daily life, your everyday job, your school, play the game. If it helps you stay in business, if it puts food on the table, if it provides those amazing retirement benefits, then why not? More money for you means more money for the church, right? Come on. These days, no one's asking you to eat food sacrificed to idols. No one's forcing you to cheat on your wife or get wasted at the company party. But you know nothing's free, right? Money doesn't grow on trees. You might need to adjust your schedule to make more time for work. Focus on the real priorities. You don't make money doing that church stuff. If you want to rise in your profession, don't make waves. Don't be offensive. Everyone plays the game. The best players get the most trophies, the most acclaim, the most job security. Wouldn't it be nice if it was a strange voice whispering this in your ear and not our own voice, our own fleshly desire to be comfortable, to have fun, to enjoy life? Can you see how serious this is? That way of compromise leads to death, like all compromise does. There's no halfway in the kingdom of God, no halfway Christianity. Worship the Son, or worship the beast. That advice, it's actually true for believers and non-believers alike. The believer should realize sooner or later that the beast only offers what it can to seduce you and corrupt you. Is a nice house, braces on your children's teeth, and a fat 401k worth it? For the non-believer, why are you half-stepping it? If you want it, go out there and get it, all that you can, because when it's all over, the time for getting more and getting mine is all done, then the time comes for paying your debt. Don't waste time here pretending. The one who knows all the hearts and minds of every last one of us knows who truly belongs to him. And he'll pay everyone according to their works. That's a promise you can take to the bank. But for those who hold on to the Savior, who implicitly trust him, even with very weak hands, we look to him to provide for our needs. We look to him to provide for our needs because we know that he knows what we need, even when it comes down to food and clothing and braces on our children's teeth. Trusting in his loving concern for us and not our own labors, we have the call to continue doing this, to always look to him, to always trust him through times of feasting and times of famine, through sickness that leads to ridiculous hospital bills, and those years of youthfulness and health. When the times are golden and when things get very dark, we must fix our eyes on him. Our life and our light is in him, and we wait patiently for him to come again. He will place no other burden on us, for one thing, because this burden's burden enough, isn't it? Living every day in loving expectation, whether he comes today or not, to say, I know he loves me. I know I belong to him. I don't need the beast or what he's selling. My faithful Savior is a good provider every day, even when it doesn't seem like it. Hold fast to what you have. What do you have? People of God, you have the Savior. You have his grace, his righteousness, his love, his promises. You have everything you need in this life and the next, and it's already yours. It's already been earned by Christ's perfect works, perfect submission, received by God from his hands as if they were your perfect works and your perfect righteousness. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, I'll give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Those who remain steadfast and faithful to the end will find that their position in the psalm that we read this morning, has changed. We are no longer seen as one of those who rage against the Lord, who seek to throw off his chains. We are no longer plotting in vain, seeking for ways to benefit from the world, to stand with our feet planted in both kingdoms. We now read the psalm according to the promises of Jesus. Those who belong to him, who have kissed the Son, who have submitted to his gracious reign and rule over all of our lives, we find that we're not only ruled by him, but that we will also rule with him. That is how intimate our relationship to him really is. We're united to the Savior. As a husband and wife become one flesh, this image of a husband and wife becoming one flesh has always been intended to point us to our union with Christ. So we who have been called, who have been justified, who are being sanctified, and who are expectantly waiting to be glorified, we're really truly part of the body of Christ himself. That's a mystery. I mean, how can that be? Why would he want us? Why doesn't he just rule over us like a master over servants? That's good enough for us and way better than what we deserve. But he has so much more planned for us. It's his will to give us so much more. And we can't even understand it. We have to be given these little snippets, these little word pictures about crowns and being adopted into his family and ruling with the Son of God, of him sharing the rewards that he earned with us. We will be given the morning star. It's that first star that rises just before dawn. It's a signal that a new day is beginning. In this context, the morning star is a signal that the kingdom of God is coming. The morning star is the first sign of its arrival, the first signal that what has been promised through all time from the garden on is finally coming to fruition. And that morning star took on human flesh, endured the hardship of human living, endured the daily needs of a human body, and endured the temptations of the beast who offered him the world if he would just bow down. No one has to die, Jesus. My way is better. He endured the shame of being hung naked on a Roman cross. He endured the just punishment that wickedness deserves on himself, even though he never once turned away from his Father, never once bowed down to the beast like we did, like we do. The morning star endured it all. And he was vindicated by the Father. And he was showered with all the blessings the Father can give. All dominion and power and glory and honor belong to Christ alone. He is the bright and morning star, the signal that the time has come. The kingdom of God has arrived. And soon, very soon, the morning star will come again, one last time, to receive the final piece of his reward. A bunch of sinners like us, cleansed and purified through his own trials, his own blood, made ready for his arrival as a bride gets ready for her groom on her wedding day. Beloved, all of us who cling to the promises of God, who in faith believe that the Savior of the world has come and delivered his people from sin and death and bondage to the beast, who believe that he has forgiven us and cleansed us of all of our sins, paid our debt for us completely, we are promised that the morning star belongs to us. Christ Jesus belongs to us. A precious gift from the hands of the Lord of all creation himself. Amen.